So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the book of Genesis, reading from the 45th chapter, just the 8th verse now. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And may God bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring all the scriptures we're going to read this morning alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this topic over the next couple of weeks, as we delve into your nature and your providence, and we look at some of these great Old Testament stories, we just pray your blessing upon our understanding, that you will illuminate our minds. And even though the stories are important, that we wouldn't get just lost in the story, but rather that we would see the point that is being made. And the point, of course, is how your providence takes us through history, how literally we are wrapped in that providence, and therefore we have nothing to fear, that we know that you are in control of all things, and we give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're going to do something a little different this morning. As many of you know, we sort of wrapped up our study of John last week. It's not that I'm not going to return to John. I might return and take some overviews and looks at it. But we're not going to start our study of Luke until the new year. And the reason is, and I didn't plan this, it's just turned into a tradition by default. I started the study of Matthew on January 3rd, 2010. And that study lasted 6 years. Well, I started the study of John on January 3rd, 2016. And that lasted 5 years. So I figured, well, we might as well start the study of Luke on January 3rd, 2021. I mean, why break with tradition? But I didn't plan it that way. It just turned out that way. But what that does is it gives us several weeks here where I can sort of branch out into some other ideas and thoughts that have been on my heart that I can share with you. And in particular, I want to spend a good amount of this time talking about God and talking about his person and talking about specifically things like his eternal decree, his immutable will, his sovereignty, and his providence, and how we are all wrapped up in these things. Now, as I said, and I made mention in my sermon on my narrow gate a few minutes ago, I know that there's a tremendous amount of unrest in people now. A lot of people are afraid of the future. They don't know what's going on. The world seems upside down. You're concerned in the culture and the direction that things are going. And sometimes you wonder whether God is paying attention to what's happening here in the world. Well, I want to reassure you from Scripture that he is paying attention. In fact, nothing happens outside of what he designs to happen. And that's the reason we're going to talk about these particular subjects like the eternal decree of God. So let me just define a few things for you real quick before we get into our story, which this morning will be the story pretty much around the story of Joseph. But first of all, the eternal decree just talks about what God from all eternity past has decreed that will be, and that which will come to pass. God, nothing happens outside of God's sovereign, immutable will. And so therefore, from all eternity past, God has declared or decreed that which will occur. So that's his eternal decree. And the next one I want to talk about is his sovereignty. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we make it the point that there's no one that tells God what to do. There's no one above him. He is the sovereign ruler of all creation. But even more important than that, I believe, sovereignty of God talks about the fact that no one influences God. And the circumstances of the world and the things that come about don't influence God. He's already, in his eternal decree, determined what will be, and nothing changes his mind. If he was to change his mind, he wouldn't be God. And then finally, providence. Providence speaks of the eternal decree, the sovereign will of God, as it is being outworked in history towards a particular end. It is God working through his creation and with his creatures for his designed purpose for those creatures, and those creatures, not just us, but specifically us. And so he has a destination. Now, all wrapped up in the providence of God is his sustenance, his provision, his love for his people, sometimes leading them through valleys and sometimes over the mountaintops. And we're going to see that brought about in the story of Joseph. But I don't want this morning, and I said this in my prayer, I don't want this morning just to be a story of Joseph. And so therefore, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start at the end, okay? I'm going to read the last chapter of the book to you, literally, and then we're going to go back and we're going to see how God's providence was leading towards that end, because providence is God's bringing about a destination for his people. So turn it to the book of Revelation, 7th chapter, and I just want to read two verses of one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture, and that's John in his apocalyptic vision looking at the church triumphant, looking at what you and I will do, those of you who know Christ, and I pray it's every one of you, what we will be doing for an eternity. Okay, this is the end. This is the destination for God's providence. After this I looked, John speaking, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Okay, that is a beautiful picture of the church triumphant in all eternity, standing before the throne of God and worshiping him. That is the reason that we were made. That is our purpose. That is who we are. We are worshipers. And so therefore, the destination that God has for his people throughout all of history is to worship him for an eternity. Okay, now that's the end. That's the last chapter of the book. That's where we're headed, both this week and next. Now, let's come farther back and let's get a type of that, because we're going to spend our time in the Old Testament, and because that's where these beautiful pictures are. So let's come back and let's get a type in the Old Testament. That just means sort of an illustration of what that ultimate reality will be. And that is Moses and the children of Israel, over a million strong, standing before Mount Horeb with God coming down on the top of the mountain, Moses getting the law, and the first assembly of the people of God is called the Kahal in Hebrew. And they are before the beauty and the holiness and the majesty of God, and they have come together for the purpose of worship. Now, earlier when God is commissioning Moses toward that end, we're going to talk about Moses next week. But when God is commissioning Moses to go, he says this: "I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So, in other words, everything I'm going to tell you this morning, every single aspect of the story that is going to be brought about is pointing towards that moment. God wanted his people to come and worship him before the mountain at Mount Horeb. And that's, of course, where he gave them the law. Okay, you have the end yet? You see the end of the story. So let's go back to the beginning. It all starts with a man named Abraham. Now, throughout this whole story, what we're going to see is the providence of God. We're going to see God had a plan and he had a purpose, and he had that in mind from all eternity past. And all the events that are going to happen for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, every single event is all going to be focused because God wants worshipers. Remember, he told the woman at the well in Samaria? This is what he said to her: "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." That's the focus of this. That's also the focus back at Mount Horeb. So once again, it all started with a man named Abraham. God told Abraham one day, "I want you to come and follow me, and I'm going to show you a place for you to live. I'm not going to tell you where it is. I just want you to follow me by faith." And then later on, he took Abraham out and he said, look at all the stars in the sky. I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of the sky. But time passed by and all of a sudden, Abraham's 100 years old and his wife is 90 years old and he still doesn't have a single descendant. Well, that's our first point about providence, folks. Providence doesn't depend on the laws of nature, doesn't depend on the laws of physics, doesn't depend on the laws of biology, because Sarah was too old to have a child. But God's providence steamrolls over everything in its path. In other words, there's nothing that's impossible for God when His providence is in mind. Now, a lot of you are saying right now in your minds, we can't fix the problems that are surrounding us. They're just too great for us. No, they're not. They're too great for you, but they're not too great for God. Because in His providence, nothing can stand in His way. If He can bring a mighty nation, if He can bring us here through a man who was 100 years old and a woman who was 90, He can do anything. Well, as you know, they had a son, and Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to have a baby, so she named him Isaac, which means laughter. But anyway, Isaac took a wife, her name was Rebekah, and they had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Esau and Jacob started fighting in the womb, and they fought pretty much for the rest of their life. But Jacob, through manipulation, was able to take the birthright right away from Esau, his brother. And so the focus of the story of the progression turns towards Jacob. So Jacob, when it was time for him to take a wife, he went back to his homeland where his father was from. And, you know, his uncle Laban had a beautiful daughter who was named Rachel. And he fell in love with Rachel. And he loved her so much that he was willing to work for 7 years in order to have her as wife. So finally the big day came. And he allowed Laban to get him drunk at his wedding party. And while he was drunk, Laban slipped the other daughter in on him, Leah, who was comely and plain looking. And so, horror of horrors, Jacob wakes up with the wrong woman. So he goes back to work for another 7 years so that he can have Rachel. Well, as you know, a baby war kind of started between the two of them. Leah was a baby factory and Rachel was barren. So Rachel sends her handmaiden into Jacob so she could have one through her handmaiden. Leah, not to be outdone, sent her handmaiden in to Jacob. And oh, Jacob, boy, he's just, you know, complying. If this is what you really want, I'll do it. But it brings up another point about God's providence. And I don't know about you, but this is a really important one for me. God's providence doesn't depend on the righteousness of those He's working with or working through. Was it a sin for Jacob to take a second wife when he already had one? Yes. Was it a sin for him to sleep with at least 4 women in order to get his 12 sons? Yes. But these 12 sons, this is the tribe through which God is going to work out the promise, the covenant that He made with Abraham. These are important guys. And so therefore, it wasn't the sinfulness of Jacob that didn't stop God's providence. He didn't say, Jacob, I'm not going to use you. I'm going to use somebody else. God's providence can work. He doesn't condone our sinfulness. But He can work despite that sinfulness. His providence just keeps running on and working on. Well, anyway, now there's 12 boys, and that kind of brings us up to the point in our story. Because Rachel has herself 2 boys. One is Joseph and one is Benjamin. And, of course, she dies tragically in childbirth. So Jacob has a special love for those 2 boys, especially Joseph. And as it turns out, by the way, parents, that's not a real good idea if you have more than one child to show favoritism towards one over the other, because it infuriated the brothers. And Joseph didn't seem like he was above, you know, sort of flaunting it, because after all, Jacob gave him that famous coat of many colors and he wore that coat and sort of strutted around. But I tell you when the real problem happened, he's about 17 years old and he had these 2 dreams. Now, let me just say something about dreams. God uses dreams in the Old Testament especially, but He uses dreams whether they are of believers, the children of the covenant, whether they are pagans. God uses dreams both to reveal Himself, to tell us about Him, to prophesy, but also to direct His providential will. And so Joseph has a couple of dreams. And in those dreams, his brothers and everyone else is bowing down and paying homage to him. Well, that did it. The brother says, we've got to get rid of this guy. I mean, this is over the top. He thinks we're going to be worshiping or bowing down and paying homage to him. So right then and there, that was kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. Well, the occasion came when Jacob sent Joseph to Shechem to find the brothers. They were herders, and they had to have a vast amount of territory and wander around for all of their livestock to be able to eat. So they were supposed to be in Shechem. So Jacob says, go on to Shechem and bring them, or, you know, tell them I want to talk to them, bring them back here. So Joseph goes to Shechem, and he starts to wander around the fields, and he doesn't find his brothers. And then we see God's providence step in. Let me read to you from Genesis 37. And a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Who's this guy? Where did he come from? How come he knows where these brothers are? And why does he just happen to show up in the field where Joseph is wandering around at the exact time? You see, that's the way that God's providence works. There's an amazing number of details, and they all have to come together. And sometimes they're so extraordinary, you know that only God could have done it. What would have happened if that man had not been there? You know, if he was a man. I'm not even sure he could have been an angel as far as I'm concerned. But whoever that guy was that showed up in the field and told him where he could find his brothers, what would have happened if he hadn't been there? Well, Joseph probably would have looked around for his brothers, gone home, said, I can't find them. Brothers would have come home a month or so later on, the sting of the dream forgotten, and the whole thing would have been kind of brushed over and no problems as far as sending him to Egypt, and they all would have died in the famine, and God's promise to Abraham would not have been fulfilled, and God wouldn't have had the worshipers that he desired. So God made sure the man was in the field, and sure enough, Joseph goes and finds his brothers. That's where the story turns ugly, and you know this. Because when they see Joseph in that multicolored coat, probably not a good idea, Joseph, to be sporting that thing with this crowd. But nonetheless, they took him and stripped him, threw him into a pit. And here he is begging for his life, and they sit down to have lunch and try to decide what to do with him. Well, everybody wants to kill him. But Reuben is there, and Reuben, of course, is the oldest. And Reuben says, no, we're not going to kill him. We're going to have to figure something else out. But then Reuben's the only voice of reason in the bunch. And then Reuben goes on an errand someplace. We're not told where or why, but all of a sudden, Reuben isn't there. And at that exact moment, here comes a caravan from Midian? I mean, really? I mean, how did they show up? And were they on the caravan routes as all of a sudden these Midianites heading to Egypt come by? And of course, the brothers, it was Judah's idea, said, hey, let's sell him. Let's sell him to these guys. We'll make a little bit of money and get rid of him at the same time. So that's what they did. And of course, Reuben comes back and says, where's Joseph? Oh, we sold him. He's on his way to Egypt. Well, what are we going to tell our dad? What are we going to tell our father? Well, here's what we'll do. We'll just take a goat and we'll saturate his coat in the blood and we'll say a wild animal ate him. So they went home, 20 pieces of silver in their pockets, and no Joseph to worry about. And they told their aging father that his beloved son had been ripped to shreds and eaten by a wild animal. Can you imagine the evil of that? If you have a son, or you have a daughter, or you have a grandson or granddaughter, somebody you really love, imagine if someone came to you with their coat and said they fell off a boat and a shark ate them alive. I wouldn't sleep for the rest of my life because I would be envisioning my daughter being torn to pieces and the horror that she would have gone through. I could never have slept, and Jacob didn't either. Jacob, he was unconsolable over the death of Joseph, horrified by what had happened to him. And yet the brothers allowed him to think that. That's evil. So we've already seen that God sometimes allows sinfulness in his providence. Brothers and sisters, sometimes he allows evil to flourish. And I don't know how many times I've heard it. How can God allow such evil to be? We kill close to 1 million babies a year in this country. How can God allow such evil? Sometimes God allows evil to accomplish his providential will. Well, the story turns to Joseph now. Joseph makes it to Egypt and just happens to be bought by a man named Potiphar, who just happens to be captain of the guard and just happens to have the keys to the dungeon. Okay? Now, Joseph's fortunes change. Okay? When he gets there, I mean, all of a sudden, he becomes successful. This is reading from Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. I mean, Joseph, okay, so he was sold into slavery, and that's pretty tough. But his brothers are out there scratching out a living, living in a tent, and he's living in the lap of luxury in Egypt. Again, another point about God's providence. You see, Joseph is uprooted, taken away from his family, sold into slavery, going someplace he doesn't know, and yet God blesses him in the midst of it. Brothers and sisters, I think about the early church, and I think about them burning people in Rome and turning them out into the Colosseum. And yet those Christians, when they got together and worshiped, they were joyful in Christ because they feared nothing. Because they knew if they left this world, they knew exactly where they were going. Fear is not grounded in love or faith. And so therefore, God blesses Joseph in the midst of his suffering. That's an important part of God's providence. Well, everything's going along fine, but the problem is that old Potiphar had a wife who was a little bit of a vixen, if you will. And so she took a shine to Joseph, and so she starts, well, you know, trying to lure him into her bed, and Joseph is good. He resists the temptation. I couldn't possibly do that. And finally, she found the opportunity, and she jumps him. I mean, literally, she physicalizes it and tries to pull him into her bedroom, and Joseph runs, leaves his clothes behind and runs out of the house. Well, you know, she got a little bit vindictive and she told Potiphar that Joseph had tried to attack her. And Potiphar, who has the keys to the dungeon, threw Joseph into jail without a trial, without any ability to discuss it or defend himself, throws him into what is described as the pit. And Genesis. Now, I want you to throw everything that you can imagine, every picture that comes to your mind about a prison, throw it out. Because this was a disgusting pit. This was a place that they mucked out less than they would muck out a horse's stall. This is a place where rats and vermin were rampant and bugs and worms permeated the food that you ate. This is where Joseph is now thrown into unjustly. Brothers and sisters, that's another aspect of God's providence. Sometimes great injustices are done. Sometimes God allows injustice to occur. I mean, there is such a movement in our country right now. I have heard, I can't tell you how many pastors use their bully pulpits and broadcast it all over, that if I'm not involved with social justice, if I'm not fighting injustice, I'm not a Christian. Well, that's not biblical. In fact, that's anti-biblical. And I'm not saying that we don't use Christian principles in the world in which we live. But guess what? Sometimes God uses injustice. What would have happened if they had, demonstrated and demanded Joseph's release, and he was released and allowed to go back home to his family? Well, they would have all died in the famine. And there would have been no gathering at Mount Horeb. And there would not be the gathering in heaven either, because this is God's plan. You see, sometimes God uses injustice. In fact, if you were here during our study of John, you know that as a Christian, you should be very thankful for injustice, because you're here because of the greatest injustice that ever occurred in the history of humanity, which was when they let Barabbas go and sent Jesus to the cross. Those two men, that was probably Barabbas' cross. That is the greatest injustice. And if you were able to stop that injustice from happening some way, none of us would be here, because Jesus wouldn't have made it to the cross. God uses injustice. He uses evil. He uses sinful people sometimes to accomplish His providential will. Well, once again, Joseph in prison now. I mean, boy, his fortunes are up and down in this story. But in prison even, we see that he is blessed by God. And that seems extraordinary. But once again, we read in the 39th chapter, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison." And so, as part of that, as part of that blessing, of part of having the better situation that he could have in that prison, he was also exposed to the other prisoners. And so he met two of Pharaoh's servants who just happened to find themselves in the prison, the chief baker and the wine stewards. So once again, dreams come into the picture. Once again, providence is determined through the dreams of these two non-covenantal men. And Joseph, of course, he's there and he's able to see them. And he says, "Hey, I can interpret those dreams." And sure enough, he interpreted them correctly. Bad news for the chief baker: 3 days from now, you're going to be hung. And that's it. Good news for the wine steward: 3 days from now, you're going to be reinstated to your job. And that's exactly what happened. God, again, using the dreams, this time of pagans, to accomplish His will. And so Joseph, as I guess just before the wine steward was taken away and back to his position, said, "You know something? Would you remember me or mention me to Pharaoh? I have been unjustly accused. I've been thrown into this prison. Nobody knows I'm here. Could you at least mention my name to him? And maybe he will take my case up." And the guy, of course, said, "Oh, sure, no trouble, man. You're my man. You told me that everything was good and I was going to be reinstated. I'm going to be reinstated. So yeah, I'll remind Pharaoh." Of course he didn't. So Joseph remained in prison for 2 years. That brings up another couple of points about God's providence. First of all, this is a very important point. It's kind of a subtle one, but it's hugely important. That God didn't have to. God's not like a puppeteer, you know, working us on strings and making us dance. He didn't have to do anything to that wine steward to make him forget Joseph, or just to consider, "Oh, he's just a Hebrew slave. Who cares about him? I happen to be the king's wine steward. So, you know, that just I'm going to not do that." God didn't have to do anything to that particular man, because he knew he would act according to his fallen, sinful, wicked nature. See, God doesn't have to make evil people do evil things. He just has to let them alone, right? Just like He doesn't have to keep any of us from going to hell. We're hell bound. We're hell bent. It's His mercy and grace that stops and says, "No, I'll take you and I'll give my grace to you." So He didn't have to do anything to the steward. And that gets into the whole concept of primary wills and secondary wills, and how God uses secondary causes to accomplish His will. And He doesn't have to make a person evil in order for a person to do evil things. That wine steward, 1,000 out of 1,000 times, would have forgotten Joseph in prison. And the second thing that I can draw from that as far as His providence is concerned is that God's timing is not our timing, folks. Just remember, put yourself in Joseph's position. "Oh, a ray of hope. I'm here forever. I'm never going to get out of this prison. No one knows I'm here." Now, all of a sudden, God opens up my understanding and gives me the answer to these two dreams. Praise God. I know he's going to get me out now. I've got the avenue. So day after day, he waits for the messenger to come down to release him. And days turn into weeks. Weeks turn into years. And he's there for 2 years before God says, now the time is right. Now, brothers and sisters, by looking at the life of Joseph, there is something that is overwhelmingly important here. What would you do in that sense? Most of us would shake our fist at the sky. God, how can you do this to me? How come you're punishing me? What did I ever do to you? I'm not going to like you. I'm not going to follow you. In fact, I'm not going to believe in you. And that's what the world does. That's why the world is, you know, let something bad happen in our lives and all of a sudden God's to blame. Not Joseph. Joseph believed God. He realized that he was wrapped in God's providence. He realized that. And so he came out of that even after 2 years in that pit. He always knew that God's providence was working its way out. And so he trusted God all the way through it. And that's the example that we have. Well, once again, it was a dream that changed Joseph's fortunes. This time, a dream that Pharaoh had. Well, isn't that interesting how dreams can change the course of redemptive history? And certainly it was the case with Pharaoh later on, with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. These are pagans that are having these dreams, and God is using them to bring about his sovereign will. But let me just pause for a second, and let's just consider this dream. I want you to consider the dream. Now, we're not going to go into the content of any of these dreams, but basically Pharaoh has a dream about seven good cows and seven bad cows, you know, and Joseph is going to interpret that. But I want you to consider what would happen if he didn't have that dream. Now, anybody dream? I had a dream just this morning, actually. I tend to wake up early, and I don't get back to sleep too well, so I have dreams in the early morning. I had a dream, and it was an expansive one. Man, it was all over. There's all kinds of people. We were traveling here and there, and I can't remember a bit of it. Okay, just right through. In fact, have you ever had a dream that was so good, and you wake up, and you can't draw it up, and you say, oh, I want to go back to sleep and finish that dream? Most of the time, I can't remember my dreams, and if I can remember, they're nothing but garbage. I mean, they're just disjuncted and completely here and there. Can you imagine what would have happened if Pharaoh's dream had been like that? Can you imagine the extraordinary events that keyed upon that dream or those two dreams? Because if Pharaoh had not had that dream, or he was like me, he forgot it before he woke up, Joseph would have died in prison. Egypt would have suffered, virtually might have fallen as a result of the famine. But more importantly, Jacob and his family would have all died in Canaan because the famine was just that severe. And there would have been no promise to Abraham. There would have been no children of Israel. There would have been no worship at Mount Horeb. And there would have been no triumphant church in Revelation. You see how important a dream is as far as the process of redemptive history. Well, you know what happened to Joseph? Well, finally, the fine steward, oh gosh, I forgot about that guy in prison. Well, if he's still alive, there's a guy in prison who probably can interpret your dream. And so they bring Joseph out. And just a little bit of an aside, if you ever study the life of Joseph, notice that every time he gets in trouble, they're taking clothes away from him. And every time that he is exalted, they're putting clothes on him. The changing of clothes is important in the whole story of Joseph. Well, anyway, they wash him and they put new clothes on him. And Pharaoh wants to make him number two in the land. And he lauds the praises on Joseph. You know what Joseph responds after all those years in prison? And all of the injustice that he has gone through? And all of the wickedness that he has been on the wrong end of? You know what he says to Pharaoh? It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. A little bit later in the 44th chapter, it is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. All glory to God. All thanksgiving to God. You see, Joseph understood that he was wrapped in God's providence. And yes, it took 2 years. And yes, it was suffering. And yes, it was miserable. But it was all for the glory of God. Because God always brings it to good. So you know, of course, what happened. Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of everything. And 7 years of good harvest. And Joseph fills all of the granaries full of grain. And so, sure enough, right on time, 7 years of famine come. And there's Joseph right in the middle of things. Because the word spread out over the world. And everybody's getting ready to starve. That there was food to be bought in Egypt. So not only the Egyptians, but the world came to Egypt, and guess who is in the middle between all that food and all that money? Joseph, with the books. You'd like some food, that'd be fine, but you have to pay for it. So we read that everybody came and they gave all their money through Joseph to Pharaoh, core of Egypt, every penny they have. And when they're finished, they've got no more money, they've got no more jewelry, they've got no more gold. Well, they get the livestock. And so all of a sudden, Pharaoh owns all the livestock in the world. And when they're done with that, they start selling themselves into indentured servitude. So all of a sudden, Pharaoh and the Egyptians are the most powerful nation on earth. And who's right in the very middle of that? Joseph. God's providence is extraordinary. Could you figure that out? Do you think that you would have been able to conceive that? God always brings things about that are so much greater than anything we can imagine. And that's what happened to Joseph. He was exalted. Now, pretty much everything I've said up to this point is 100% verifiable scripture. I'm not pulling anything. Let me give you a Kirby Williams opinion. I always tell you when this is my opinion. What do you think he did with all that money? Where did all that gold go? I mean, there's a lot of gold and rubies and jewels and stuff coming into the treasury of Pharaoh. Was that all for a purpose? Later on in Exodus, when God is giving Moses his charge, this is what he says. Each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God's people will plunder the Egyptians. Why? Did you ever wonder where all that gold came from that God said use in the building of the tabernacle? Now, of course, some of it got used for that golden calf and it got ground up into powder, and that was the wrong way to use it. But where do you think they got all that gold from? I mean, the menorah is solid gold, okay? Well, Kirby Williams' opinion, this is part of God's providence bringing about a lot of wealth that the children of Israel plundered from Egypt when they left. Well, nonetheless, back to the story. The story now turns to Joseph's brothers, because there they are in Cana, and they're beginning to starve. And they hear that Egypt's got some food, so hey, let's go. Let's take our donkeys and what money we have, and let's go to Egypt and buy it. And there, of course, is Joseph with his books right there in between the grain and anyone who came, and he immediately IDs his brothers. Now, of course, they don't recognize him because he's all made up like an Egyptian, and the last person that they expected to ever see as the number two man in all of Egypt was their brother Joseph that they had sold into slavery. But Joseph knew who they were, and he begins to play tricks on them. Now, I don't want you to think he's just playing tricks to be malicious. He's got a plan. He's got something in mind. So he immediately begins to say, you guys are spies. You're here to scope out the land. And they say, no, we're not. And he says, well, do you have a father? And so he tells them all about the father. Do you have another brother? Tell them all about the brother. So Joseph knows everything about the family. So he says, okay, you, points to Simeon, you're my captive. Rest of you guys go home. Bring your youngest brother back to me. Bring Benjamin back. I want to see him. Well, this, of course, crushes Jacob. And, of course, when they get home and they open their sacks, they see their money is in there. Joseph had given their money back, so they say, man, we're toast. Somebody stole our, you know, we're going to get accused of stealing the money, and we can't take Benjamin back. Joseph said, I'm sorry, I love Simeon, but I love Benjamin more. And so I'm not going to send him back with you. And so they waited until the famine was so severe They had to do something. So finally, Jacob said, okay, head on back. And they went back and they took Benjamin with them. And of course, what a touching scene when Joseph sees Benjamin and he just breaks out into tears and he has to leave the room because of his beloved brother of the same mother that he is seeing. He hadn't seen him in years. Well, he plays another trick on them. And you guys all know this story. But he plays another trick on them. He hides his silver goblet in Benjamin's sack, okay, and sends them on their way. Well, they get out of town. He sends his men after him and says, who stole the master's silver cup? And we didn't take it. Look at Benjamin's sack, and there it is. We're going back. And boy, do they think that they're in trouble. But you see, I just love the way the Holy Spirit builds up the drama. This is all for drama, because here these guys come back. I mean, they've pledged their own sons. You know, if I don't bring Benjamin back, you have my sons. I think Judah did that, or Reuben. I mean, you know, they were devastated. This is going to kill our father if we don't bring Benjamin back. And that's when Joseph just breaks down. And I want to read to you from the 45th chapter. Again, this is our extended scripture reading for today. But I want to read to you the way that Joseph reveals himself and shows what he understands about what's going on. From the first verse, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I bet they were. Another thing that just is a passing, you know, you ever had one of those sins that you did that just won't go away? That just keeps on coming back. I'm not saying, you know, that, you know, anything, but the consequences of that sin. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we do sins in our youth, and the consequences of those sins just stay with us forever. Well, that's what's happened to these brothers. But anyway, going on. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother, and listen to this, whom you sold into Egypt. He assigns guilt. He levels it upon them. I think of Peter in the sermons in Pentecost and the one after when he is talking to the Jews and said, you killed the author of life. You're culpable. You're guilty. So he assigns guilt to his brothers. And as soon as he does that, he turns right around and extends mercy to them. He says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Here it comes. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve, listen to this, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you, many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Did you get that? Joseph understands that his time of suffering, his time of misery, his time of slavery was not even for his own benefit. Now, yes, he's benefited, and that's wonderful, but it was for them, the very ones who sold him into slavery. It was for their good. It was for their sustenance. It was for their preservation. Think of Jesus on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't understand that they are killing the Son of God. And Peter later on in Acts says that you were ignorant of what you did, but now you've got a second chance. Now, mercy is offered to you again. Jesus knew that he suffered and died for us. Joseph understands that when he paid this horrible price, wrapped in the providence of God, it was not even for his good. It was for the good of those that God would work the covenant through so that a mighty people could return to Mount Horeb and worship before God, so that there would be a New Testament church, so that there will be a whole group of people in heaven worshiping at the throne of God. That was the plan all along. Praise God for His providence. Well, you know how the story ends. Everybody's happy, at least at this part. I told you this is only half the story. But everybody's happy. They go back and get Jacob. They bring him back, and they get to go to the land of Goshen. There are shepherds. They take care of livestock, and that's exactly what Pharaoh needs. And they've got the beautiful land to live in. Finally, they start to prosper, and Jacob dies. And they take him back to Canaan to bury him with Abraham, and then they return. And the brothers still have not learned their lesson. These remind me so much of the 12 disciples. They just can't get it. And they try to manipulate Joseph again. Oh, now that our father's dead, he's sure enough going to have our heads, man. We're in trouble now. So they make up a story that Jacob had said, oh, you're not supposed to mess with these guys. Let them live. And Joseph answers and says this. Do not fear. Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant evil. You're culpable. You're guilty. I'm not exonerating you. I am not complying with you. You're as guilty as you can be. You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. There are two rails on a railroad track that go into eternity, and they never cross. Two principal truths that Scripture teach us. And that is that we are culpable, we are accountable for our sins, and God is sovereign. Okay? Now, some people say that can't both be true. Well, we're talking primary and secondary wills. It gets more complicated. But those are the two truths that stand before us. As these men stand before Joseph, Joseph says, you're guilty. You meant it for evil. You had maliciousness in your hearts, and you did it for your own evil gain. But God did it for good. He meant it for good. Brothers and sisters, what's troubling you? What are you worried about? What's keeping you up at night? What causes you anxiety? What is causing you to fear? When Jesus says, if you love me, you're not going to fear. Have no fear. Let not your heart be troubled. Hey, over and over again, as we said this morning in the narrow gate, over and over again, he says, don't worry. You are wrapped in my providence. My will is going to be done. I'm in control. Evil may flourish for a moment, but it will not flourish ultimately. I am a good God, and I mean it for good, and I am light, and in me there is no darkness, and I will turn all of this to good. And I know that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, everything that God does will turn to good, whether it is in this life or the next. So as we read earlier, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things, his righteousness and all these things, will be added unto you. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world, and you are wrapped in my providence. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons that you give us out of Scripture. Oh my goodness, what a beautiful story this is. There's so many different ways to study the story of Joseph, but we see your providence in every turn. Help us to learn that lesson, Lord. We tend to think the world is falling, and that because evil might flourish for a moment, we think that it's all over. We see the culture going the wrong way. We see people turning their backs on you, and we know that judgment has to be there somewhere. But Lord, help us understand that ultimately it all works out for your good, that you have a plan and we're wrapped up in that plan. Just like Joseph, never lost faith, always trusted, recognized your providence. Let us do the same. Let us live by your standards, according to your timetable, according to the lessons that we learn from this story and others about your providence. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray.